It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Jesus Christ died to set us free from sin's power. Now, a good question to ask about freedom is the simple word, why? Why did Jesus set us free? And you might think that's not really an important question, but it's a vitally important question. Why did Jesus Christ set us free from the power of sin? So we could feel good? So we could get all the stuff we want? And on the list goes. We have actually gotten to the place where we look at Christianity more in that light than we really should be. Why has Christ set us free? Well, he has set us free so that we can fulfill God's purpose for our living. And that is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. If you look at it as a pathway, we're on a journey, and at the end of that journey, beckoning us to come closer and closer to him is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate destination of our life. We never completely arrive until we get to heaven, but he is the goal. He is the one we're loving. He is the one we're becoming more like. He's the one we adore. He's the one we obey. So Christ is our destination. Our destination is Christ-likeness, spiritual maturity. Now, when we become, and as we are becoming spiritually mature along this journey of freedom, we are becoming more and more a threat to Satan's kingdom. I wonder this morning, do you look at yourself as a threat to the kingdom of darkness? Now, I'm not asking us to bloat our heads up and act like we're something we're not. But in reality, every believer should be a threat to Satan and his kingdom. And if we're not a threat to him, then something is wrong. As we go on this journey, that's the purpose of our freedom. So freedom is staying on this pathway of light and truth. When driving in the interstate system of the United States, obviously you've seen that many times you'll come to a place on those highways where one road will go one way and your road will keep going this direction. Or sometime your road might bend a little bit and another one goes straight. How many of you have ever had this experience where maybe you're not paying attention and you're driving on your way to a particular destination, and you don't even realize it. You're chatting with someone in the car or whatever, and 40 or 50 or 60 miles down the road, you realize, I'm on the wrong road. How many of you have ever had that happen? Yeah, a bunch of dummies, what's wrong with you? Now, we've all done that, haven't we, where we're just not paying attention, we get on the wrong road. Now, this is wisdom at its deepest level. The only way that you're going to get to your destination is you have to get back on the right road. Amen? You have to get back on the right road. Satan's goal is to do whatever he can to get us off the right pathway, off the right highway, this pathway of light and truth. He does this by deceiving us. And Timothy writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or Paul to Timothy, that he wants to take us captive to do his will. And that can happen in the life of a believer. So remember again what Paul said in Galatians 5:1. Stand firm in this freedom. Do not allow yourself to be taken off the pathway and brought back into bondage. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God one day and realize that I spent much of my life on one of Satan's detours. Think about that. How much of our lives have been lived chasing some rabbit trail of the devil that has taken us off the pathway of light and truth? Turn with me this morning to our primary text for today's message, 1 John, near the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1. And this morning, I want us to look at verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Now, before we get to verse 5, go back to verse 3 and notice that John says that we have seen and heard and declare to you this Jesus, who is the Word of life, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. And he says, and now we declare him to you. Why? That you may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I want you to notice those words, fellowship and joy. When we are in fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we're in fellowship with one another, we have joy. When that fellowship is broken or hindered or disrupted, we lose our joy. Does that make sense? Joy is found in fellowship with God. Now, you'll notice in this text then, he moves on to verse 5 to say, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we learn from verse 5 that this pathway where Jesus is our destination is a pathway of light. Amen? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then we are presented with two possibilities in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 talks about walking in darkness. Now, is he talking to Christians here? Yes, he is. Obviously, he's talking to believers. And he says to us as believers, we are either going to walk in darkness, verse 6, or we're going to be walking in the light. Now, think about that with me. What happens when a believer is walking in darkness? Well, you can imagine. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Fellowship is broken, not relationship. I'm still his child. But my fellowship with God is broken when I choose to walk in darkness. Therefore, we're admonished to walk in the light, and it is only then that we can have fellowship with Him and with everyone else who is walking in the light. So I ask the question, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, look at verse 7 again, because it tells us that walking in the light is not perfection. Otherwise, none of us would ever be able to claim that we're walking in the light. It involves the need for cleansing. We'll look at the verse again, but let me read it to you now. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice it in the context of talking about walking in the light, he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this does not mean, oh, well, we got cleansed from our sin when we got saved. Now we're on the pathway of light. Well, that's true. But in context here, he is saying that walking in the light, this journey of light, includes the need for cleansing. Do you see that? So walking in the light is not perfection, but walking in the light is a way of living that involves, I believe, on a continual basis, the need for spiritual cleansing. So standing firm, then, in our freedom means that I deal with my sin in a godly way and in a godly manner and in godly timing. So let's think about this journey and what happens to all of us. The first word I want to mention to you is the word temptation. Temptation. Temptation is the enemy inciting us, tempting us to do something that is against the will of God. That's what temptation is. And we all know what temptation is. If you're here this morning and I said, do you understand what temptation? Have you ever been tempted? You would say, yeah, about 10 minutes ago. So we're all tempted, right? We're all tempted. So here's the point. If I succumb to the temptation, watch up here, I literally step out of the light. I've stepped out of the light when I commit a sin. Now, God is faithful, and He will always, 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 always convict me of what I've just done. If I confess my sin and repent of it, watch this, then I am cleansed from my sin and I step back into the light. That's what it means to walk in the light. It means it includes temptation. It includes the fact that at times we say yes to temptation and we sin. This is where believers are to live. Watch up here again. I step out of the light, but I quickly get back into the light. I step out of the light. I'm not saying it happens that quickly, but this is the journey. If the middle aisle here is walking in the light, we veer off the path, but we quickly get back on the path. We veer off the path, we quickly get back on the path. This is what it means to walk in the light. I call it keeping short sin accounts with God. Short sin accounts with God. Paul said it this way, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So walking in the light as he is in the light is not a walk of perfection, but it is walking in a manner in which I deal with my sin quickly, I take advantage of and avail myself of the blood of Jesus Christ so that I can be cleansed and get back walking in the light. Now let me say this. As I grow and move towards spiritual maturity, I will learn to say no to temptation and sin more consistently. However, I will always have a need to deal with sin. Does this make sense? All right. So I'm not suggesting sin, confess, and just, you know, constantly with some rapidity. But nonetheless, it is a picture of the Christian experience. And that is what it means to walk in the light. Now, what does it mean to walk in darkness? Good question, isn't it? How does one walk in darkness? It simply and clearly and obviously must mean this, that when I step out of the light, for some reason, I choose to stay there. That's what it means. That when I step out of the light, instead of confessing my sin and getting right with the Lord and getting back in the light, for some reason, I stay outside the light. Now I'm walking in darkness. And not only am I walking in darkness, but I am now opened, I have opened myself up to greater levels of spiritual deception, which can lead me to deeper and deeper levels of spiritual bondage. Now, I want you to listen this morning. It's going to be real simple what I have to say, but it is crucial that we understand the principles and the truths that God has for us today. Once you step out of the light and remain there, you are in great danger as a Christian. And I believe that there are different levels of bondage. There are different levels of deception. But it all begins, or at least takes on a greater depth, when we step out of the light and don't step back in quickly. So the second word I want to talk with you about is the word accusation. When we sin, not only is the Holy Spirit right there to convict us, but guess who else shows up? Satan shows up, or one of his demons, and he is called the accuser of the brethren. And so he will begin to accuse us. And I have learned about the devil that he is merciless. He doesn't care about you. He hates you. And he will do everything he can to accuse you. And his accusations are especially powerful when they are connected to our pain of our past that perhaps we've not dealt with. His goal is to convince us not to get back in the light. It's that simple. He comes along when I've sinned, and he will do everything he can to keep me from stepping back into the light. And I believe that the first way he does this is through accusation. He lies to us. Here are a couple of lies that I've heard and experienced and talked to other people about. It goes something like this. Don't you think God is tired of you confessing that sin again? I was counseling a lady one time who was really struggling. She was deep into spiritual bondage as a believer. And I asked her, the Lord led me, I believe the Spirit prompted me to ask this question. I said, when you look at God the Father in your mind, what do you see? Do you see him with his arms folded, shaking his head, and perhaps even turning away from you in disgust? Or do you see him with his arms wide open and all of his love welcoming you back? Let me ask you that question. When you've sinned, how do you see the Father? Satan wants you to see him this way, disgusted with you, even to the point of turning away his head. Now, if you see God that way, why would you want to come to him and confess your sin? Another lie that goes along with that is, why don't you just admit that you can't get this Christian life right? And those are just a couple of examples of how he will accuse you. He will come and beat you down. Let's talk about God's forgiveness for a minute. You know, when Peter said to Jesus, "How often do I have to forgive my brother? Four times?" Thinking, that would be great. I'm sure that Jesus will say, "Peter, don't take it that far. Once or twice is enough." Jesus' answer to him was, "No, Peter, forgive those who offend you 70 times 7. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, 479, 480. It's not that you're keeping track. It's a phrase that means unlimited forgiveness. So that if Jesus Christ believed that Peter should forgive that way, certainly the Father forgives us that way. Don't ever fall for the lie that God is tired of you confessing your sin. Now, if you are continually struggling with a sin, the same sin, then that reveals that there is a problem in your life. However, if you opt for the lie that you should not confess that sin, now you have an even bigger problem. You have now set yourself up for a stronger deception from the enemy. Are you following this? Okay. So for some reason, and it may not be only because of demonic accusation, but it's a major part of it, that when we sin as a believer, we would choose not to go back into the light. And this is one of the major reasons. Then the next step is spiritual deception. And I have found in counseling with people and praying with people and observing people and reading the scriptures that the greater deception of the enemy comes quickly after accusation. I call this the enemy's powerful 1-2 punch. He beats us down with accusations, then he whispers the lie. He beats us down with accusations, he whispers the lie. Now, the lie that he whispers to you will also be even more powerful when it is connected to your pain. You say, "Well, how does he know my pain?" He simply observes you. He knows what's happened in your life. He knows your history, and he knows exactly where you're most vulnerable. And so he accuses, and then he gives one of his big lies. When we believe that lie, we go into deeper spiritual confusion and further from the light of God. I believe this is what the Holy Spirit meant in Hebrews 3, verse 12, when it warned, "Beware, brethren." Brethren are believers, Christians. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief," watch this, "in departing from the living God." This is more than just succumbing to temptation and sinning. We all do that. This is a warning that once you've done that, you choose to go even further from God because of what? Unbelief. Are you with me? Because of unbelief. And he goes on to say, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This is a strong warning. Let's go to the next step. So, temptation. We all understand that. Accusation. Deception can actually lead to control. At this level, a sense of hopelessness can set in for a believer. Spiritual confidence becomes very weak, and confusion is very strong, and we're very vulnerable. Now, I do not believe that a believer can be possessed with a demon, but we can be demonically oppressed. This is when demonic oppression sets in. Satan has a lot of control in your life. It doesn't mean he completely dominates your life, but he has a firm grip on such a large portion of your mind and heart that he really has fulfilled what 2 Timothy 2:26 warns about, the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. This is when, listen very carefully, this is when you begin to notice long-standing sin patterns. A sin that you've been dealing with for years and you still haven't broken. It's probably because you're at near this level of deception. Now, I think it important then that we look at this step down thing. And let me say this. Each stage of deeper levels of deception and deeper levels of bondage is perpetuated by a lie on Satan's part and unbelief on our part. The only reason this is working for him is because we are choosing not to believe God, and we're choosing not to obey him. Let's make it real simple. It's because we're choosing not to believe him. We're choosing not to obey him. God is not abandoning us in any of these steps. He's right there. We're going to talk about that at the end of the message. He's right there to help us. But notice the progression as we go deeper and deeper into spiritual deception and even spiritual bondage. Now, at every one of these points of deception, choices on our part, God is ever present with the believer. And he, through the voice of the Holy Spirit, is calling us to repentance. And here is the simple fact that I want you to really grab hold of. It's very simple. Those believers who turn a deaf ear to the voice of the Holy Spirit and fail to thoroughly repent are those who slide deeper into spiritual bondage. Conversely, those who hear his voice and turn to the Lord with all their heart will be delivered. I remember counseling people who were at this point, and I asked them, would you go home and pray and find out why you're not willing to turn to the Lord completely? Because it's obvious you're not. You say, well, Pastor, I don't like that. I don't want to blame my past on why I'm not changing. I'm sorry, that's not an excuse. That doesn't mean that I've already preached the sermon that you have to go back and look at that and make the connection so you can bring it up and deal with it. But you will not stand before God and have any excuse for unrighteousness. Are you with me? Does God care? Is he compassionate about our hurts and pains? Absolutely. But he wants to set you free. He wants every single one of you to be free from those things that bind you. And he is absolutely capable of doing so. Pastor, what's my part? Hear his voice, believe him, and obey him. Now let's look at two illustrations of how this is not done and how it is done. First, I want us to look at King Saul. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. Everyone probably is aware of Saul, the king, the first king of Israel. And in chapter 13, we read how he had such a good start. The Lord gave him a new heart. He made him the king. But then one day, when he was under a lot of stress and a lot of pressure from the enemy, the Philistines, and Samuel the prophet said he would come in 7 days, and right at the end of the seventh day, Saul got tired of waiting for Samuel, and so what he did was he called for a sacrifice, and he made a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, in this case, as the king of Israel, he intruded into the office of the priesthood. He had no right to do this. It was an unlawful thing that he did. But he did it. And I pick up the conversation when Samuel shows up. Look at verse 11. Then Samuel said, what have you done? Nothing like getting right to the point, right? What have you done? I want you to notice Saul's response. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made that a supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like a big excuse. That's what it sounds like. And you see this in Saul's life where he will admit he's wrong, but at the same time, he blames somebody else for what he did. I felt compelled. I couldn't help it. Here's a great excuse. I was just compelled. I had no choice. I had to do it. That's what he's saying. I felt compelled, and I made the sacrifice. And we could read on how Samuel says, man, you've done a bad thing, and God's going to take the kingdom from you because of this, because he didn't repent. Let's look at another example of this in his life. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 17. Now what has he done? Well, God told him to go and completely destroy the Amalekites. And Saul spared the king and the best of the cattle and sheep and so on. He disobeyed God. So, verse 17, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, that's interesting, Saul. It's an interesting observation. Too bad it's just another excuse. Verse 21, But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Samuel goes on to say, It's better to obey than sacrifice, Saul. Verse 23, Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, Is he ready to repent? Let's listen. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's still making excuses. Here's what I want you to see. Saul never thoroughly repented. He never did. Look over chapter 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. That's spiritual oppression. He was oppressed by a demon. And this is what happens, or can happen, when we continue to be stubborn with God. As a matter of fact, look over at chapter 18, verse 12, briefly. Notice, now Saul was afraid of David. Fear has come into his life, because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. And if you read this story carefully, it's obvious that he was jealous of David. And Saul became irrational in his thinking and very angry. As a matter of fact, on two different occasions, he tried to kill David. Then when his son Jonathan wouldn't agree with his dad and was a friend of David, he tried to kill his own son. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone gets to that point, but here is a beautiful picture. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it. A very clear picture of what happens when we get out of the light and we stay there. Now let's compare that to King David. Look, if you would, at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here we read about how David, of course, had committed the great sin with Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah killed. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, that's rotten. It's horrible. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to tell David a little story, and I'm just going to summarize the story in the first four verses. He says, David, a guy had one ewe lamb, just one, and somebody else had a bunch of lambs, but the rich guy with all the lambs took the one lamb this man had, and so on and so forth. And David said that, well, let's pick up the reading, verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against that man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, You are the man. You're the one who did it, David. You took that man's wife. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Period. No excuses. No rationalizations. No justifying his behavior. I have sinned. Period. He admits it. Very simple. He's broken over it. And the Lord says through the prophet, Your sin has been put away. You will not die. Turn to Psalm 51 with me. To me, Psalm 51 is perhaps one of the best portions of Scripture to help us understand how to repent and what true confession to the Lord means. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Now remember, he has killed a man, and he's committed adultery and taken his wife. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. You see, for that year and a half when David was hiding his sin, no joy, no gladness. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Verses 3 and 4, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When we genuinely turn to the Lord, let's remember our little illustration. When you turn to the God who loves you, he does not do this. He does not cross his arms. He is not shaking his head in disgust, and he is not turning his face away. But rather, look what David did. And God's arms were wide open. And when David genuinely repented and thoroughly confessed his sin, he was cleansed. God's forgiveness is so great. It's just as if you never committed the sin. I don't know about you, but when I think of the mercy of God, when I think of how he has taken away all my sin, the enemy is the one who comes and reminds me of my sin. And like somebody said, it's on a sticker. People put it on their bumpers, and it goes around on emails, and it's really good. The next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future, which is pretty good. He will lie to you. He will try to beat you down. He will try to accuse you. But here's what the word of the Lord says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God we love and serve. And no matter where you've been and no matter what you've done, if you will turn to the Lord with all your heart, some of you are confused. Some of you don't understand what's going on. But the first step to finding the light and truth of God is to hear his voice calling you to himself and turning to him completely. Not turning him to him like this and looking over your shoulder, I'm thinking about it. Turn to him completely. Look at him in the face and let him tell you what he needs to tell you. He may encourage you. He may rebuke you. But I will tell you this. He will say to you exactly what you need. He will tell you exactly what you need to do to be free. And that is the joy of our salvation, to be free in Jesus Christ. So the pathway of deliverance, we get back to that pathway by genuine and thorough repentance. Whatever decisions you've made that has gotten you to where you are, you can make decisions to get back to where you need to be. And God will direct you in that. And I know that many of you have been wounded deeply, and you have things that you deal with that are very traumatic. God understands that. But God wants you to understand this. He wants you to understand that his grace is greater than all that pain. His grace is greater than all of the trauma and all the stuff that's been done to you. If you are out here somewhere drifting away from God, and you are blaming your past for it, you have believed the lie of the devil. God loves you. He has great compassion for you. If you will bring, listen, I believe that if we will bring our pain to the cross, do you think Jesus understands your pain? He was nailed to a cross. Probably he was naked or near naked. He was humiliated to the nth degree. So when you come to him with your pain, he understands it because he's been there and he's done that. He's been rejected, betrayed, nailed to a cross, publicly humiliated as a criminal when he was the Son of God. He wants to love you. He wants to embrace you. And I believe that when we bring our pain to the cross, here's what happens. We come to a place of brokenness. Brokenness will lead us to freedom. If we don't bring our pain to the cross, we get bitter. You got two choices, bitterness or brokenness. And when we come to brokenness, you know what God will do? God will birth so many good things out of a broken spirit, a broken heart, a brokenness before God. When you become broken before God and weep before him and just give him your life and brokenness takes place and you're no longer blaming, you're no longer a victim, but you're bringing your pain to him. You don't understand, but you know he loves you and you let him love you. The brokenness will bring you to a place of freedom. And God will begin to birth his life in you. It's really like dying. But guess what? When we die to self and die to sin, what follows death? Resurrection. New life. And what touched you before, now that you've been resurrected, will never touch you again. Not in the sense of dragging you down and putting you back to where you were. My friends, my brothers and sisters, God has not allowed you that pain for no reason. He wants you to bring it to him so that you might come to a place of brokenness at his cross, at the cross of Jesus, and then watch what God will do. And we're going to give you a chance right now that if you need to bring your pain to the cross, I hope you'll do that, whatever level it is. And you'll ask God, just kneel before him and let him bring that brokenness into your life. And you will be free. And I want you to be free. God wants you to be free. And he will do that for you today. Let's pray. It is such a privilege to share the Word of God with you by way of this CD. May I ask, what did the Lord say to you today? Because he's always talking to us through his word. And I guess a more important question is, what will your response be? First of all, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The central message of the Bible is that God sent his Son into our world to save us. And Jesus willingly paid the price for our salvation by dying on the cross for our sin. 1 John 5:11-13 is such a great passage to sort of put all this together. It says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, the Bible is very clear here. He does not say he who has religion has life. It does not say he who does the best he can has life, but rather it says he who has the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, has life. The biblical definition of a Christian, then, is someone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart and life, and by that invitation of faith, they are born again. This is the definition of a believer, a follower of Christ. He goes on to say, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." What a wonderful promise. This assurance that we can know that we, present tense, right now, possess eternal life is such a great gift from our God. So, if you've not made that all-important decision to trust in Christ, I pray that you'll do it even now. Just pray and ask him that he might come into your life, forgive your sin, and give you the assurance of eternal life. Next, allow me to encourage you to take the steps to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that we can do to grow spiritually, but just let me share three or four. First of all, read your Bible. Take a time every day to open its pages and read. This is the very Word of God, His revelation to you, and you will grow spiritually when you read the message of Scripture and take it into your heart. Along with that, number two is to spend time in prayer. Prayer is talking to God, expressing your heart to Him, asking Him questions. You can ask Him anything. This wonderful privilege of conversing with God is now your privilege because Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Thirdly, be faithful to the services of the local church. Oh, it is so important to be in fellowship with other believers and to be under the sound of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so as you do this on a regular basis, God will help you to grow. The Holy Spirit is now in you, and He will guide you in all things. Lastly, tell others about your faith. Don't keep it to yourself. But as God gives opportunity, let others know that Jesus is now your Savior, and you have chosen to walk with Him. Well, if there's anything I can do to help you in your spiritual journey, please let me know. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.